not a visitor here, you should know where to turn. 1 John, we're in chapter 4. We'll continue to look this morning at verses 1 through 6, and we'll be again following up on our message from last week. If you are interested in following up on that, these messages are posted on our website, and I believe they can be found on YouTube. So don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but as long as God's word is going forth, we're rejoicing. All right, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And just remembering that the title of the sermon series is Authentic Faith. And really, what we're getting at here is, what does it mean to be a true follower of Christ? So let's read this passage, and then we'll come to God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, by way of introduction, last week we looked at John's command to first century believers to stop being gullible. They were believing anybody who stood up and said, I'm from God, they would listen. And because there were so many false teachers inside and outside the church, John commanded believers to test every preacher and teacher. When it came to those who claimed to be God's spokespersons, they were to carefully compare their words against those of Christ and his apostles. 50 years before, the apostle Paul gave the same warning to the Thessalonian church, which had been rocked by the false teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything." So Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, love the truth, accept the truth, get as much of it as you can, but remember as you do that, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every kind of evil. And John and Paul's commands to their day, to the Christians in the first century, remain true for today. If false teachers and antichrists were proliferating then, there has literally been an explosion of them in the last century. Now, last week we looked at this concept of testing. What does testing look like? And as I thought about that, I thought, I went through my concordance and looked at all of the passages. Very interesting study, by the way. But I'm just going to give you a summary. So when we look at testing in the Bible, what do we find? Well, we find first that God tests men to see what is in them. It's not that God doesn't know what's in them. The problem is we don't know what's in us. And the test is usually some kind of trial or affliction, and that trial or affliction forces out what is really inside. The test, the trial, eliminates false pretensions and notions. And a good biblical example of that is Job. There's lots of them, but I've chosen Job. And you remember that Satan's question to God is, you know, why is Job faithful? And of course, Satan had his own preconceived notions and ideas. He thought it was because God had blessed him and given him health and richly blessed him because of his faithfulness. Well, Job proved that once all those things were taken away, that he was still that faithful man, wasn't he? Israel is an example of testing. Israel tested God. You remember in the wilderness, they tried to make him give them what they wanted when they wanted it. And it's embodied in that phrase, as they're sitting there and they're hungry, their stomachs are growling and they're thirsty, and they say to themselves, now, is God with us or not? Really a shameful statement in the fact that God had so miraculously led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and had so marvelously provided for them so far. What they were saying, in spite of all that God had done, is, okay, God, prove yourself. In Deuteronomy 6:16, we're told that testing God is forbidden. Another example of this is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where Peter accuses them of testing the Holy Spirit, and we know that they lost their lives for doing so. Gideon is a positive example. Gideon tested God when he really wanted to know what God's will for him was. God had told him to go out and to be a warrior and to conquer, and so we remember that very common, well-known story in Judges 6 about the fleeces. God actually tested Israel, and he challenged them to test him. So on one hand, the Bible says we are not to test God. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, God actually says, I want you to test me in this thing. Remember what it was? The Israelites were not giving to the Lord, and God said, test me in this. Give and test me if you will not have much more than you ever gave. People in the Bible test other people. We read of the Queen of Sheba testing Solomon with her hard questions. Daniel, you remember the Daniel in the king's food? He asked for that test. You know, see if, you know, give us vegetables and see if we're not more healthy. And then, of course, we know that the religious leaders were often testing Jesus. And then finally, Christians are told to test themselves. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're supposed to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. This is a regular occurrence. This should be a regular occurrence in the believer's life. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul tells the Galatians to test their own works. So trials, tests, they test us. And James says that the one who remains steadfast under trial or the test receives the crown of life. So ultimately, our lives here on earth are a test. In 1 Peter, he says that we are to joyfully accept the fiery trials of persecution, knowing that they will result in great joy at Christ's return. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says that God will test our works at the last day. Remember that famous passage where he talks about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, and precious jewels, and everything's going to be subjected to the fire of judgment at the last day. And there are unfortunately going to be some Christians who are going to find out that their work was wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to be consumed. And they're going to get in by the skin of their teeth, as it were. So, when it comes to the ultimate truth, what's our conclusion as we think about testing and we think about what John is telling us in this epistle, in this letter? And it's this: when it comes to the ultimate truth about Jesus Christ, our ability to test false teachers and reject antichrists could determine our eternal destiny. Read that again. Very, very important statement. When it comes to the ultimate truth about Jesus, our ability to test false teachers and reject antichrists could determine our eternal destiny. Well, this morning, as we continue on in this passage, we're first going to look at John's statement in chapter 2 about these spirits. And that's just my first point. If you want to put something down on your piece of paper, just write down the spirits in verses 1 through 3. And if you look at those verses, you'll notice that John talks about the Spirit of God versus the spirit of the Antichrist. So interesting how we've got these two phrases describing two sides: the Spirit of God, the spirit of the Antichrist, and then the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Very, very important. And what Paul, or what John is teaching here, is that all truth comes from one of two sources. It either comes from God or it comes from the devil. So John's use of spirit with a capital S and spirits with a lowercase s is in relationship to what preachers and teachers communicate. All knowledge is first spiritual knowledge. Now, that's hard to believe when you take your smartphone out and you look at it and you start scrolling through. You've got your touch screen and it all looks really snazzy and sharp and does some amazing things. But ultimately, the reason why we can have a smartphone in our hands is because there are some laws that God has built into this universe. Without those laws, we would not have smartphones. In fact, we wouldn't even be able to exist. So all of the info in the world can be narrowed down to two sources: God or the devil. Accordingly, all information then is either true or false, or a mixture of the two. And what we as human beings, and especially as Christians, what we as human beings know comes from outside of ourselves. We like to think, we're in our arrogance and pride, we like to think that truth resides within us. And the scriptures teach exactly the opposite. Now, the assumption in verse 1 of chapter 4 is that God speaks to us through intermediaries, and those are the spirits with the lowercase s. First, God communicates through his spirit, capital S, through his word. Secondly, he communicates to us through teachers and preachers who are faithful to his word. Now, on the other hand, we know that Satan, the arch enemy of God, hates God and all that he has made and is seeking to destroy it. That's the devil's work in a nutshell. Anybody who worships the devil is a fool. They're actually worshiping a being who wants to destroy them. One of the ways he does this is through misinformation. He communicates lies. And that's why the Bible describes him as a liar and a deceiver. His goal is to hurt, to maim, to kill, and destroy. That's it. There's no positive spin on what the devil does in relationship to us as God's creation. Now, when John's talking about the spirit of truth, the spirit of error, both God and Satan have a message for us. There's a message. God wants to communicate with people, on one hand, because he made us in his own image. And as a result, he loves us. In a general way, God loves every individual because they are his creation. The Bible tells us that right from the moment of conception, when the seed penetrates that egg and life begins, right at that very moment, God is present. And he's creating people. We're made in his image. Now, why did he create us? Well, the Bible tells us that God created us for fellowship. He wants to have fellowship and communion with us and us with him. He created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And we've been doing that in our worship this morning, haven't we? So grateful for our worship team and leading us in worship. But the problem for us, as every individual, is that sin, our sin individually and our sin corporately as a human race, has made a separation between us and God. We find that in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. But God, recognizing that separation, reconciled us to himself by raising Jesus from the dead and all those who reject all their own efforts to save themselves and put their faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross. All who exercise that faith have been made alive through God's God's sovereign grace. And part of that spiritual regeneration is God's giving to us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee, the Bible says, of our eternal life. He's a down payment, as it were, of the good things that are yet to come. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, as He indwells us as believers, leads and guides us into all truth. So the Holy Spirit, then, is always communicating through God's Word, or in accordance with God's Word, the truth about who Jesus is and how God wants us to live. He communicates first and foremost through His Word. And then, besides using the Holy Spirit, He then works through human intermediaries, preachers, teachers, as they are faithful to His Word. Now, Satan, on the other hand, the arch enemy of God, he's actively working to tear down and destroy what God has made. Now, we've got to get very careful here that we don't become dualists. It's not like we've got these two equal powers here, and they're constantly fighting each other, and none ever wins. Okay? That's not the message, the truth of the Scriptures. Satan's a defeated foe. God has already won the battle. The war has been won. And Satan simply operates as God allows him to. But Satan, in that operation, is seeking to tear down and destroy God, the knowledge of God, and what He has made. And he works primarily through individuals who are spiritually dead. Because God has decreed the destruction of the heavens and the earth, Satan's goal is to get people to invest all their time, their talents, and their treasures on the physical, the present. Because he knows it's all going to be destroyed and them with it. He doesn't want people thinking spiritually, lest they turn to God. So he twists and perverts the truth and eternity so that he can keep people from God and destroy them in hell forever. Well, that's the spirits. We recognize that in this world there are spirits. There's a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of falsehood. John's telling us, keep your antennas up. Test all things. Find out who the true ones are. Make sure you know who the false ones are. And if somebody's in between, be very careful when you listen to them. Now, there are two things that, in our next point, we're going to talk about the truth. We've talked about the spirits, now we're going to talk about the truth. And we find this in verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 and 6. So the question that we ask here is, how then can we discern truth from error? In other words, Pastor Tim, who speaks for God and who speaks for the devil? Perhaps that was the question that the church was asking John as he wrote this letter. And what test does John give them to give them the answer? Well, he gives them two. One is confession, and we find that in verses 2 and 3. And the second one we find in verses 5 and 6, and it's listening. Very interesting, these two tests, confession and listening. Confession. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. John says here that everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God. Now that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Just simply confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh. John is saying that those who confess this speak the same message as the Spirit of God. This, in other words, that's the Spirit's message. Jesus came in the flesh. Note that John says Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ. And that word Christ, we know, means Messiah. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins and give us eternal life. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ. If Jesus is going to be Messiah, and the role of Messiah is to save us from our sins, to confess Jesus Christ is to confess that He's the only one that can do that. So therefore, everyone who denies Jesus came in the flesh is of the world, is of the devil, is of the Antichrist. They are taught by those who are looking for some kind of mystical, spiritual experience apart from God's word. These people who are looking for that mystical experience believed that all matter was evil. Now, look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says there, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, according to John, the key thing the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Jesus is that though he was God, he took on flesh. Very, very important truth. God, as it were, became human. And he did this for one reason: that he might become our substitute. You see, Jesus had to be both God and man to accomplish our salvation. If Jesus was just a man, he could not have accomplished it, for he would have been sinful. If Jesus was just God, a spirit, he couldn't have stepped in our shoes. If Jesus was not God, his sacrifice would not have been infinite in value. He would not have been able to pay for all sins, past, present, and future, of all who would put their faith and trust in him. If he was not God, he would not have been sinless, and thus unable to stand in our place. At the same time, if he's not man, he can't be a substitute. You see, God's judgment in the Garden of Eden was pronounced on men, on people, men and women. And only a man or a woman can satisfy that judgment. Remember that God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die." Only a man, only a human being can take the place of another human being. A dog will not suffice. A gift will not suffice. Only a person. So to deny, you see why it's so critical? To deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to deny his humanity, and to deny Jesus' humanity is to deny the atoning work he accomplished on the cross. To deny that Jesus became a man is to call God a liar. Because God himself said it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. So, John is teaching us that apart from a divine man, a God-man, one who is both God and man, there is no hope. There's no hope for the human race. Only a God-man could stand in the place of another person. And Satan's desire is to convince the world that this doesn't matter. And this is where you find every other religion in the world. Another way to God. And sadly, sadly, many Christians, possibly even in this church, many Christians in the North American church have bought into that lie of the devil. Billy Graham bought into that lie. That there are many different ways to God. It's not true. That's the devil's lie. So, we know, and John says, we know we are being taught by the Holy Spirit when we confess this truth about Jesus. And likewise, we know a preacher or teacher is taught by the Holy Spirit when he or she confesses the truth about Jesus. What is that truth? Very simply, we've talked about this many times. There's no other name given under heaven by men amongst whom, by which we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't have the Father without agreeing to what the Bible says about Christ. So Jehovah's Witnesses reject the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Jehovah's liars. Okay? Jesus is divine. He was born of a virgin. He is human. Jesus died a physical death. He was raised bodily from the dead. He will return again as the God-man, and he will reign forever. Praise God. And any willful deviation from this truth about Christ is the spirit of the Antichrist. We must have all of Christ to have him at all. You can't have half of Christ and get to heaven. No Christ, equals no God. If Jesus was not fully God and fully man, there's no substitute for sin. We remain in our sins and under God's righteous judgment. So listen carefully. Any preacher or teacher who compromises at all on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, click them off. Have nothing to do with them. Now, very briefly, John gives us another test, and that's a real simple one. It's amazing how simple, and because it's so simple, we're just going to touch on it briefly. Look at verses 5 and 6. Here's the question. When you're in the company of unbelievers, if you call yourself a Christian, and you're in the company of unbelievers, and you are able to join with them in their conversation, what does that say about you? Are you familiar with all of the popular TV shows, movies, and music? Do you know all the singers? Do you know all the lyrics? Do you know all the shows that were on this past week? So when you're with these non-Christians, you can join in with them and you can talk about all the things that they talk about. And you can join in with them about all the things that you're planning to buy and all the goals that you have and the holidays that you're planning to take. You know, I used to be in the sales business, insurance sales, and we'd have our big sales meetings. And, you know, my experience with these gatherings, whether they were for work or after work, was, man, I felt like a fish out of water. I was just doing this, you know, flopping on the ground. Everybody standing there looking at, boy, what's happening with that guy? I couldn't talk their talk. I didn't know the TV shows. I didn't know the singers. I didn't know the lyrics. I really wasn't. I mean, you know, I wanted to make a good income, but you know what? It didn't matter how big a car I had or how nice a home I had. I mean, I like those things, but they don't define my life as it did theirs. And you know, it was when I tried to turn the conversation toward Christ that I understood where I stood and where they stood. Amazing how that conversation just went, just stopped. And John tells us here, he asks this question, who's listening to you? Who are you listening to? Amazing, a very interesting test of where you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, TV is of the devil, that there's nothing good on it, and that everybody, we should have a TV burning ceremony out in the parking lot. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying, okay? Who's listening to you? Can you have a very comfortable conversation with Christians or non-Christians, and nobody's ever the wiser, and you walk away, and nobody ever knows? John's saying there's something wrong with that. Now, finally, my third point is the encouragement. Okay? So we've looked at the spirits, we've looked at the truth, and now we're under the truth, we looked at confessing Jesus Christ and who's listening to you, and now finally we're looking at our third point, which is the encouragement. And he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Now, if you can read that and not look at that and go, wow, that's weird, you're missing something. So if you're missing it, I encourage you, read it again. My little children, you are from God and have overcome them. You see, there's something about being God's children, being raised from spiritual deadness, that results in victory. You ever seen victorious children? Usually only when they're fighting against another kid and they've beaten them. But, you know, if one of those kids came up to me today and wanted to have a fight, it'd be one-sided, right? Unless it was David and Goliath. When God raises a person out of spiritual deadness, they're delivered from the power of Satan. And as a result, his power over them is broken. Satan's power, what is Satan's power? How does Satan keep people? Well, the Bible tells us he does it by veiling their eyes. He keeps them in darkness, deceiving them that good is bad and bad is good. And so the Bible says that one of the big problems for unbelievers is they love darkness. And they don't want to come into the light, because if they come into the light, you might see all my evil deeds. And one of the marks of a Christian, of course, is God changes us so that we don't mind coming into the light. We don't mind God's searching gaze upon us. So John is teaching us that all people, every individual on this earth today that has ever lived and ever will live, are controlled by one of two things. They're either controlled by the Holy Spirit, or they're controlled by the devil. They're either children of God or children of the devil. And if you're struggling with that, just read John 8:44. That's right from the words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you can't with confidence say that you're a child of God, odds are you're a child of the devil. It's the only choice Scripture gives. Children of God, and how do we tell them apart? Well, children of God do what God does. And children of the devil do what the devil does. Children of God speak God's words. Children of the devil speak the devil's words. That's what John's been teaching us. And he says, little children, you are from God. You've overcome them. Don't live like them. Don't talk like them. Don't act like them. And notice how we overcome the evil one. We've already studied this in 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about the three stages of spiritual growth. Do you remember that? What are they? We have the stage of infancy, the stage of young adulthood, and the stage of adulthood, right? And what's the stage of young adulthood in the Christian's life? John says that they have overcome the evil one through the Word. So, as a child grows in the knowledge of God, grows in the knowledge of the truth, as that Word abides in them, and we talked about this in our Sunday school this morning, the Word of God is living and active. It's inspired by the Word of God. It's infused with God's power. And as we, as God's people, hide that Word in our heart, as we meditate on it, as we memorize it, as we pray through it, we become powerful in the Word. We become overcomers. Remember, Jesus in his prayer, remember what Jesus said in his prayer for his followers in John 17:17? He said, Father, he's praying to God. He says, Father, I want you to sanctify them. That means set them apart. Distinguish them, as it were, from the world. Set them apart. How do you do that? By the truth. And where do we find that? He says it. He gives it to us. Your word is truth. So, my friends, the degree to which you and I are instructed by the Word of God, our actions guided by its commands, precepts, and principles, that will determine the degree to which you and I are overcomers. Now, remember who our enemies are. We've talked about this before. What are our three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? Remember the world? What does John say about the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does James say about the world? If you love the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Okay, so that's an enemy. Our flesh. You see, one of the things that really struck me this week, I was reading in Romans chapter 8, and Romans 8 tells us that we are still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We've been made new spiritually, but our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And you see, that's the problem for us as Christians. And Paul outlined that for us in Romans 7. And what's that problem? The good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil that I do not want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man. I'm a wretched man because I want to do good, but evil's always present with me. That's the problem of having an unredeemed body. That's why he says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Okay? If you're a believer, you know that struggle. It's a battle. It's a fight not to surrender to your to your desires and to let your desires control you. Remember, Romans 8, Paul also says to us, sin shall not be master over you. We are overcomers. If you're a Christian, God has given you the grace and the power to say no to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay? So, we need to avoid the danger of thinking that there's three possibilities. That a person can be controlled by the Spirit, that a person can be controlled by the devil, with a large area in between that is neither here nor there. Okay? That big area in the middle that we like to think is neither here nor there isn't. It's either of the Lord or of the devil. We just confuse ourselves into thinking differently. Now, I want to draw just your attention right now to the contrast between these little children in verse 4 and those who are from the world in verse 5. You see that contrast? He says, my little children, and then in verse 5, he talks about those who are from the world. Remember, from John, 1 John 2, 12 and 13, little children are those who know the Father and whose sins are forgiven. They're true Christians. They're weak ones because they're not filled with the Word yet, but they're Christians. And my friends, all true believers have been adopted by God as His own dear children. They are His. And in another passage of the Bible, the picture that is given is that God takes a person, puts them into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can ever take them out. Isn't that awesome? And Paul talks about that in Romans 8, doesn't he? Where he says, for I am persuaded. And he gives a great, big, huge, long list of the things that might separate us from the love of God. And he concludes by saying that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Man, I should have heard a big, loud amen. That's an amen. Okay. So we have this contrast. And these children, they're from God. They possess the Word, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as a result, because of these two things, the Word and the Spirit, they see and reject the lies of this world. And as such, they're overcomers. Now remember, in the context, John's telling them, now, believers, don't be gullible. Don't believe everybody. Keep your antennas up. So this believer no longer lives in darkness. They've been given spiritual understanding because the Holy Spirit is in them and He leads them into all truth. They're no longer enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, remember, flesh is still unredeemed and it's still going to battle against them, but they can overcome. And notice the difference now from these children to those who are from the world. Those who are from the world, they don't know the Father. They can't, because if you don't know Christ, you don't know God. They don't know the Father. They're unforgiven. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the devil is in the world, right? We know that, verse 4. And unbelievers are from the world. And you see, so the minds of the unbelievers are veiled by the devil. They love darkness rather than light. We've touched on these things already. But as a result, they're hostile to God, and they can't submit to Him. That's the status. That's what kind of tells it that there's no in between, right? A person is never here nor there in relationship to God. They go their own way. They're children of the devil and they believe his lies. And notice also the contrast in these verses between God and the devil. God is greater than the devil. The scriptures are very clear on that. Devil can't do anything apart from God's permission. You know, we as God's people, we never have to worry about the devil making us sin. He can't do that. There's no power over us. He can tempt us. He can dangle something in front of us. But James tells us that when we sin, it's not because the devil made us. We sin because we think about the sin and we dwell upon the sin and then we give in to the sin and we satisfy our own evil desires. That's why. My friends, the truth of the scripture is that if there was no devil in the world, we'd still be bad people. Because that's our nature. We're sinners. So God rules over the devil. He can't do anything except by God's permission. And that's why we, as God's children, are overcomers. Now, a couple of points of application. Again, I just want to highlight the importance of testing. We notice that Paul commands it, John commands it. Let's look at some scriptures, and we're just going to run through a bunch of them really quickly. First of all, we need to be very clear on what the Bible says about us as people. Okay? Our world wants to tell us that we're all natively good. We want to do good. We want to find the way to eternal life. We want to be a blessing to other people. We're just nice people. Is that the truth? Is that God's truth? Or is that the devil's lie? Remember, there's only two sources, right? Well, let's look at some passages. First Samuel, chapter 16, end of verse 7. Remember, Samuel's been sent to anoint King David. Jesse's first son comes to him. Samuel's pretty impressed. This guy's tall, he's handsome, you know, looks like a big, strapping young guy. And what does God say? Samuel, forget it. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Great, great principle. You see, we can only see the outside, but God sees the inside, and that's what really matters. Proverbs 20, verse 5 tells us, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And why in this situation is a man of understanding needed? It's because the guy with the deep thoughts can't figure them out. And you see, that's true of us, right? If you've really been honest with yourself, you ever sat down and asked yourself, why in the world did I do that stupid thing? I don't get it. I know better than that, and yet I did it. Well, that's just Proverbs talking, okay? We don't know why we do some of the things we do. Our hearts are deep like water. Look at Proverbs 26, 24 through 26. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Okay? So look at the description here. We've got this individual. He speaks graciously. Man, he's a good talker. Got nice words. He can tell you whatever you want to hear to make you feel good. But notice what it says about him. This guy who hates, he disguises himself with his lips and he harbors deceit in his heart. That's why John's telling the Christians, keep your antennas up. Test the spirits. Because there's people who say the right things and they hate you. They hate you. They want to destroy you. They're antichrists. They're false teachers. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 will be a passage many of you are aware of. It talks about the condition of the human heart. It says there, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You know, as Christians, we can look at that passage and know that that's changed for us, right? We've been given new hearts. But that's the state of every individual apart from Christ. They have deceitful hearts. They're desperately wicked. That's the world in which we live, my friends. 2 Corinthians 10:12. What else does the scripture say about us? This is the last one. Paul is got this problem in the church where people are comparing the leaders and they're choosing sides. And listen to what Paul says. He says, not that we, meaning himself and his disciples, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Okay? That basically, another way of saying is they're fools. But isn't that what the world does? The Bible says, you're a sinner. And what does the person say? I'm no different than Paul. I'm no different than David. That's being a fool. We can always find somebody to compare ourselves that we think we're better than, and justify ourselves. And God says, that's foolish. Don't compare yourself with someone who's also a sinner? Why don't you compare yourself with Jesus Christ and then see what your answer is? That's the real test. So what should our attitude be? Well, listen to Psalm 139. Precious, precious passage. I'm just going to look at the first four verses and the last because they're kind of brackets on the whole psalm. And it's talking about God's sovereign knowledge of us. In verses 1 through 4, we read, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Wow, that's pretty deep knowledge. You know, in that passage it says that, you know, even if we were to go to the farthest ends of the earth, get as far away from God as we could. If we were able to get into a space shuttle and travel for years and years and years to the planet Mars or Pluto or wherever in the universe, guess what? God's there. God's there. So what's the attitude of the psalmist? He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. My friends, non-Christians don't want that. If you can honestly, in your heart, say this morning, Lord, I want you to search my heart. And my commitment to you today is whatever you show me, I will not deny, I'll not explain away, I'll not make excuses for, I will confess it, and I will deal with it. My friends, key, key, key. Now, I've given an application to believers. I want to give an application now to, if you're sitting here this morning, and you're one of those who, till now, don't want God searching your heart, testing all your ways, and showing you what you're really like, as we've already discovered. I want to ask you the question, why is it absolutely necessary for Jesus to be both God and man? Romans 6:33 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. There's only two choices, death, life, sin, Jesus. All people are under the curse of sin and death. And the price, that price, death, must be paid in order for God to be satisfied. God's a holy and a righteous judge. When he says, you shall surely die, if God doesn't fulfill that command, that statement, he's not God. He will fulfill it. Every person is going to stand before God on the judgment day. Every person is going to stand with that judgment hanging over them saying, you shall surely die. And only those who are covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will live. Because a human being sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Because a human being sinned, the price had to be paid by a human being. The problem is there's no one righteous on the earth, not one. And, you know, we know for a fact that no creditor would allow a bankrupt person to assume the debt of a debtor. That would be crazy, right? And so only God. God is the same. Only an innocent substitute will do for you. You can't pay for your sins. You can't go to church more. You can't be a nicer person. You can't pray more. You can't give more. It doesn't matter. Nothing you do can satisfy the holy justice of God because you're under that condemnation. You shall surely die. You cannot live. The sentence has been made. My friends, before Jesus became a man, he existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son. Jesus surrendered his glory to become a man in order to be our perfect substitute. He died on the cross. He paid the sin debt. Because he was God, he could pay the sin debt of every individual who would put their faith and trust in him. And not just their past sins, not just their present sins, but every sin they would ever commit as long as they lived. Praise God. Praise God. you're feeling the weight of your sins this morning and you want to be forgiven, my friend, I want to tell you it's yours for the taking. It's a gift. It's like a check. We don't use checks too much anymore, so if you don't understand that analogy, you can come to me after the service and I'll tell you what it is, but it's like a check. You want to deposit that check. All you got to do is write your name on the back and put it in your bank account. That's not a work. That doesn't put the money in the account. All it does is enable you to accept the gift. That's what Jesus says. Remember Peter in his sermon. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Praise God. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is precious. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is living. We thank you that it is active. We thank you, Father, that as we've listened this morning, your Holy Spirit's been working on our hearts. Thank you, Father. Such a privilege to come today. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you and sing your praises. Lord, as we finish off with another song and sing your praise again, Lord, we declare that you're worthy. Father, as your people, we declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He alone is our Savior. And Lord, for any who are here this morning who are feeling the weight of their sins, Lord, how we pray that you would give them grace to obey your command, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's our desire that each and every sinner here today would know the precious gift of your salvation. In Jesus' name.